Today, we're resuming our study of the book of Joshua, so I hope you brought your Bibles with you. I will put some of the scripture up on screen, but you'll need to kind of follow along and see if the things in which I am speaking are true or not. Chapter 13 is a interesting chapter. At first glance, I just looked at it and I thought, what am I going to do with this chapter? But the more I read it, the more I spent time in it and prayed, I realized chapter 13 has a lot to teach us here this morning. Now, I don't know if really they still do this thing, but I've seen it on TV. When a parent or a grandparent, for instance, a husband or wife passes away, many times you see the children or the grandchildren sitting in an attorney's office with the will being read. In fact, not too long ago, I saw a movie where this was all happening. I can't remember the name of the movie right now, but it was an interesting movie. And as everybody's gathered there, there is an obvious question in the room. You know what that question is? You're sitting there, you're listening to the attorney. The question is along these lines: who gets what? What am I going to get? What did my spouse, my mom, my dad leave me or the kids? We might wonder who's going to get the house, who's going to get the land, who's going to get the money, who's going to get what possessions that the loved one who passed away left behind. And when you come to Joshua chapter 13, it can feel a little bit like reading a will. Because in it, what we read is this tribe gets this, that tribe gets that, Reuben gets this, Gad and Manasseh get that. And over we read about who gets what. But when we come to the tribe of Levi, they don't receive an inheritance like their brothers. They don't inherit land like the other tribes. Levi could have felt slighted, even robbed over such an omission. But at the end of the chapter, we're told the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. So let me ask you, upon the reading, let's say, of your loved one's will, would you rather have their stuff or miraculously have your husband or wife or mother, father back in your life and in good health? I think for most of us, it would be the latter. The truth is, Joshua 13 is pointing us to something greater than an earthly inheritance. You know, God's gifts are good. His blessings are wonderful. But our greatest inheritance isn't in what God gives us. It's God himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time again this morning as we open up your word and look at this chapter. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. And Lord, that when all is said and done, that we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly, that we would desire to be more like him, that we would allow you to work in our lives to conform us to his image. And it's in to this name, to this aim, and in this name that we pray. Amen. So Joshua 13 marks an important transition in the book. Chapter 12 looked backwards towards what God has done, and chapter 13 looks ahead to what still remains. The emphasis in chapters 1 through 12 was on conquest, whereas the emphasis here in chapter 13 is on the possession of the land and the distribution of the land. In it, we are once again reminded of the Eastern inheritance that was given to Reuben and to Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. Their inheritance, which had already been given, was evidence that God had already begun fulfilling the promise that he had made to Abraham, to Moses, and now here to Joshua and the people of Israel. But chapter 13 begins with a little bit of uncertainty. Joshua in Israel, remember, they've just defeated, you know, the southern kingdom. They've defeated the northern kingdom. So all the major conflict is over. God has kept his promise. He's given Israel the land. But then in verse 1, we read, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess.'" So despite all the victories, despite all the defeated kings, there still remained more land to possess and control. But who would lead them now? Joshua is old and advanced in years. Now, there are some strong clues in our text that point us to the answer. One important refrain in this chapter is that of God commanding Moses and Joshua to give the land to the various tribes of Israel, as we see in verses 7 and 8. "Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh, with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them, beyond the Jordan, eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." God promised to give them the land. He fought for them and gave them all of their enemies. And now he commands Joshua, as he commanded Moses, to give the land as an inheritance to the remaining tribes of Israel. And one of the purposes that this chapter serves is to help Israel remember that they're not to take credit for what God has done for them. It's so easy, especially upon hindsight, to think we did it. It was our intellect, our strength, our ingenuity that brought about the victories. And the other purpose is to help them understand that they shouldn't worry about who is going to lead them now, because Israel's future depends far more on the Lord who fought for them and continues to fight for them than on who it is that's going to succeed Joshua. And although Joshua was old and much of the land remained to be possessed, the Lord here assures Israel that he would drive out the remaining nations. And he commanded Joshua to distribute the promised inheritance amongst the tribes, reminding them that God himself is their greatest inheritance. Now, interestingly, in this chapter, we are told twice that Levi did not receive an inheritance like his brothers. They didn't receive any land. They didn't receive any territories. And this is repeated again in chapter 14 and then again in chapter 18. And I believe that Levi's inheritance is really the heart of this chapter. I think this is really what God wants to communicate to us this morning, and we're going to take a look at that a bit more closely in a bit. But first, let me kind of go back to something I said earlier. It is so easy for us to measure God's goodness by what he gives us or by what he doesn't give us. We can become more excited about his provisions than his presence in our life. We can be more interested in his blessings than we are in him. And when something that we want is slow in coming, or is taken away, or it never comes at all, we can begin to question God's goodness. We might even wonder if he's there at all. Does he even hear my prayer? Joshua 13 reminds us that our greatest treasure has never been his gifts. Our greatest treasure is God himself. Now, I think most of us can relate to chapter 13. You know, there's still a lot of unfinished business in our lives, isn't there? We've had some victories, but we haven't arrived yet. There are still areas in which we need to grow. There are battles that we still have to fight. There are prayers that we're still praying. There are things that we thought would have been accomplished by now in our lives, but we don't see it. I know in very early in my Christian life, and even well into my Christian life, there were some areas where I felt like I was losing badly, you know, in resisting sin and temptation. And there were things that, you know, just seemed to have control over me. But I remember praying, I said, God, I'm going to continue to believe you that one day I'm going to see victory here. Even though I can't see it now, I believe one day you're going to give me the victory. And he has. But there were many years there in my life, I didn't see it. And you can be, is it ever going to happen? Will I ever have victory? I just knew that the one thing I couldn't do was throw my hands up and give up. And say, oh, well, it's never going to happen. Did I really believe that God was good? Did I really believe that he was all powerful? Did I really believe that he would do this for me? You know, perhaps you're in a similar situation. Maybe there's a sin in which you have gained some victory in, but then you find yourself relapsing. Going back to it again, you still struggle with it. Maybe there's an area of your life where you see God working, but change is coming much slower than you expected. Maybe it's a marriage that you're trying to repair, but you're finding it to be very, very difficult. We all live with some land yet to be possessed. And that's why Joshua 13 speaks so clearly to us. Israel had some unfinished business, but their confidence wasn't in themselves. Their confidence was in the Lord who promised to give them the land. And as this chapter unfolds, we discover that the greatest inheritance that God can give his people is not actually something from him. It's God himself. So in walking through this chapter, we're going to see three truths about the inheritance that God gives his people. First, that God fulfills his promises. Second, that God calls his people to possess his promises by faith. And lastly, that God himself is his people's greatest treasure. Now, the first thing that this chapter reminds us of is that unfinished business doesn't mean unfulfilled promises. God faithfully fulfills his promises. But this chapter, as I said, begins with a problem. Verse 1 again. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is a problem. And in case you missed it, Joshua is old and advanced in years. The work is unfinished. Verses 2-6 describe territory that still remains outside of Israel's control and possession. The conquest was complete, but it wasn't comprehensive. Decisive battles had been won, but there was still land that needed to be taken. And from a human perspective, this raises an obvious question. If Joshua is nearing the end of his life and there is still so much land to possess, then what will happen to God's promise? God answers that question in verse 6. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. You see, the fulfillment of the promise never depended upon Joshua. Joshua was God's servant, but God was the one who guaranteed the inheritance. Then the Lord tells Joshua in that same verse to distribute the land as an inheritance. He says, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, this is striking. I mean, think about it. Joshua is coming to the end of his life. There still remains much land to be taken, possessed, and controlled. And yet God says, I want you to allot the land to the tribes of Israel. In other words, divide it, you know, get out the map, chalk it up, give those territories to the respective tribes. God speaks here as though it's already been done, that it's a done deal, that the land has been taken completely, and that it can now be given to the tribes of Israel. God has Joshua assign these territories to the tribes of Israel because his promise is so certain that Israel can regard the land as theirs. It's striking, but it shouldn't surprise us, because all throughout Scripture, we're told that this is how God acts. God knows the end from the beginning. No purpose of his can be thwarted. For instance, I love in Isaiah chapter 46, where the Lord says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Then the Apostle Paul speaks of God as one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I mean, you want to talk about the sovereignty of God? There you go. Joshua's growing old and weak. Guess what? God's not. God does not grow tired or weary. His faithfulness and power do not dim with the passage of time. The fulfillment of God's promises did not depend upon Joshua. Joshua was just another vessel, just like Moses, who is used to bring about God's purposes. I thought it might be helpful to think about a relay race. If you've ever watched a 4x4 relay, no runner is expected to carry the baton the entire race. The team would lose. He would lose. Can't do it. You can sprint the 100 meters. You can maybe even go 200, but to run the 4x4 relay, you want four runners who can run to the best of their ability and then pass the baton to the next runner who would run the next leg of the race. It's important. And Joshua received the baton from Moses, and now he has begun to run his portion of the race. God's plan didn't begin with Joshua. It's not going to end with Joshua. God's servants change. Here at New Life, you've seen it. But over time, God's servants change. For some of you, you're going to be around and you're going to see even more change here at New Life. But though God's servants change, God never does. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That God does not change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is, in theological terms, immutable. He doesn't change. And some of us need this reminder because we feel the weight of unfinished work, whether it be God's work in us or his work in others. In addition, we can feel the unfinished work of ministry. There are people to be reached, members to be shepherded. There are ministries to be strengthened, buildings to be built. There's so much work left to be done. And the work will remain long after we're gone. Because God's church continues to work, continues to do what God called it to do, and it will continue to do that until the day Jesus comes back. Faithfulness means doing what God has given us to do while trusting him with what we cannot finish. We are responsible to run our portion of the race, not try to control the outcome. And as the seasons change, faithfulness will mean passing the baton, investing in someone younger, discipling another believer, developing leaders, and entrusting God's work to the next generation. Verse 1 of chapter 13 reminds us of the limitation of every human leader. Moses died. Joshua was about to die. Every prophet, priest, and king that we read about in scriptures died. They're not with us anymore. But Jesus is the greater and permanent leader of God's people. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. You see, Jesus died once for our sins. He rose from the grave and he lives forever, never to die again. He doesn't relinquish his office. Our inheritance does not rest on the permanence of a pastor, a parent, or a church. It rests on the living Christ who will finish what he has begun. Again, the prophet Isaiah records for us the Lord's words in chapter 46. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God's servants change. But God's promises endure. But God's promise of inheritance did not make Israel passive, or at least it shouldn't have made Israel passive. What God promised, his people still had to receive and possess by faith. And we see that in verses 8 through 13, that God calls his people to possess his promises by faith. Beginning in verse 8, Joshua looks eastward to Reuben, Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, who already received their inheritance under Moses east of the Jordan. And in verses 9 through 12, we see the evidence of God's faithfulness. Here, Joshua recounts the victories over Sihon and Og and the territory that were given to the tribes for their inheritance. But then verse 13 adds a very sobering note. It says, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. See, God had promised Israel the land, but they still had to trust him enough to obey. Divine promise does not eliminate human responsibility. I think sometimes we spend too much time trying to figure out how do you reconcile God's, responsibility and, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. I like what John MacArthur said not too long ago. He says, you don't. It just is. It's what Scripture teaches. I don't have to try to reconcile it. I have to believe it. Divine promise doesn't eliminate human responsibility. God's sovereignty is never an excuse for human passivity. There was a time when those who argued against God's sovereignty basically just said, if what you're saying is true, then we don't need to do anything. Yes, God wants to save the lost. He wants to save the heathen. But he doesn't need you to do it. He can do it, all by himself. And people became very passive. For Israel, their inheritance was a gift, but they were called to live in obedient faith by receiving their inheritance and by doing what God told them to do. Again, maybe this might be helpful to you, but imagine somebody gives you a very valuable gift. And you take the gift, you receive the gift, and then you put it up on the shelf, never to be opened. They gave it willingly, they gave it freely, they bought it, they wanted you to enjoy it, but instead of opening it, you set it up on the shelf and you left it there. The gift may be yours, but as long as it remains on the shelf, you never experience the joy that the gift was designed to give you. And that's where Israel was. God had promised them the land. It was his gift to them. But they simply couldn't point to it and do nothing. They had to trust the God who made the promise, step forward in obedience, and possess that which God had given to them. And like Israel, we can fall into that same trap. We can know God's promises without living as if they were true. We can profess truth with our lips while we deny it with our lives. So let me ask you, where has God already spoken clearly, but you are hesitating to obey? Maybe it's to deal ruthlessly with a sin. Maybe it's laying down an idol. Maybe it's in forgiving someone or giving generously. Perhaps it's pursuing purity, sharing your faith, serving others, or obeying some other clear command of Scripture. Boy, we are so good at rationalizing, justifying, minimizing our sin. We've gotten it down to a science. We're so good at it. But true faith doesn't merely know what God has said. True faith acts on what God has said. Now, there's a word of caution that's in order as we're looking at all of this. Some people are tempted to make the conquest of Canaan an allegory for all their hopes and dreams. The promised land, that represents, and then they fill in the blank. I'm here to tell you the promised land is not a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. But like Israel, we too have been given an inheritance. And we are called to live in faithful obedience to what God commands. Every Christian is called to live in light of what God has already given us in Christ. Our obedience doesn't earn us the inheritance. Christ has secured that for us. Through his death, his burial, his resurrection, Jesus has defeated the enemies of sin and death and all the forces of evil. As Colossians tells us, that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You know, as Christians, we do not obey in the hopes that Jesus will win, right? We obey because he already has. The grace of God in Christ does not produce passivity in God's people. It produces active obedience. And if you don't see yourself actively obeying, it just raises the question of whether or not you've truly experienced the grace of God. I'm not saying that we live perfectly. We will sin. And when we do, we have an advocate with the Father. But is your life characterized by active obedience? God's promises are received by faith and lived out through obedience. But this raises a deeper question. And I think you're beginning to get the answer already, but I'm going to ask the question already. And that is, what exactly is our inheritance? And of all of God's gifts, what should we treasure most? Well, I think verse 14 and verse 33 actually gives us the answer. God himself is his people's greatest inheritance. Verse 14 through 33, verses 14 through 33 begins with these words. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. Verse 14 explains that the offerings made to the Lord were Levi's inheritance. And verse 33 brings this theological point into even sharper focus. Verse 33 says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Reuben received territory. Gad received territory. The half-tribe of Manasseh received territory. And the other tribes received territory. But Levi received not an acre of land. They had a unique calling. And it was divided into two roles. The Aaronic line, or the line of Aaron, became the priesthood, with exclusive access to the sanctuary and sacrificial duties. The remaining Levites served in a supporting role. They cared for, guarded, and transported the tabernacle. But both groups had sacred duties, though they differed. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Yet they served together in a very special way. Think of them as almost your religious professionals. God intentionally kept them from accumulating land and wealth so that they would remain devoted to him. And as soon as I said that, you ought to make a connection to today. When you see certain TV preachers talking about how their congregation should give more money so they can buy their private jet so they can get around from place to place. When you take a look at the compounds in which they live, the lavish lifestyles that they have, it is in stark opposition to the very purposes of God that we see here with the Levites. You might say God was keeping them humble. The offerings by fire were the sacrifices Israel brought to the Lord. And instead of receiving land, the Levites were supported through portions of these sacrifices and through Israel's tithes and other offerings. They also were given 48 cities with surrounding pasture land where they could live and care for livestock. Now, remember, these cities aren't like Columbus. Not even like Canal Winchester. They're very, very small. So while they didn't receive their own territory, God made sure their needs were met. The land was never their great inheritance, but neither were the provisions that God made for them their great inheritance. You know, the gifts of God are good because they come from God, but no gift can be greater than the giver. Their greatest inheritance was God himself. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Suppose you were given everything a person could reasonably want in life. Financial security, a beautiful home, good health, obedient children, that would be nice. Comfort, a trouble-free future. But what if you had all of that, but God was absent? Would you trade it? Trade him for that? Would you still want that life? I wouldn't. Jesus perhaps put it best when he said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" True blessing is not getting everything we want from God. It's getting God himself. And this exposes, I think, one of the subtle dangers of the Christian life is that we can begin to love God's gifts more than him. We want him to give us good health. We want him to give us long life, success, security, peace, and prosperity. And all of that can be good. But what happens when God does not give us the gift we wanted? What happens when the job disappears, when prayers go unanswered or seemingly so? What happens when something precious is taken away from us? Do we shake our fist at God? Does losing the gift throw our faith into a tailspin? If it does, then the gift was your real treasure, not God. Our greatest inheritance isn't what God gives us. It's God himself. As the psalmist so eloquently tells us in Psalm 16, "Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine." And then again in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Levi's inheritance points to a greater inheritance for all of God's people. And this truth comes to its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel message is not that Jesus came to earth to give us a better life. The gospel message is that Jesus came to earth to give us himself. He is our Emmanuel, our God with us. He is our great inheritance. Through Christ, God has given us himself. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Notice the goal, the purpose, that he might bring us to God. Jesus bore our sin in judgment. He died in our place. He rose again so that we as sinners could be reconciled to God. Peter also says that through Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And guess who's there now? The Lord Jesus, to whom we long to see and be in the presence of. Paul tells us that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Yes, the gift of God is eternal life. Yes, it's the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it's the power of the resurrection. Yes, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But all of those gifts serve the greatest gift, God himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So God's gifts are good. But God, the giver, is better. So we see here in our text that God faithfully fulfills his promises, that we possess those promises by faith, and that he is our greatest inheritance. At the start of this message, we imagine sitting in a room waiting for a will to be read. And as distasteful as the thought of this might be, because I don't think many people would prefer to be in that scenario. They would have preferred much more so that their loved one still be alive. But it's a question that sometimes is there. What am I going to get? What am I going to receive? But when it comes to our spiritual inheritance, the most important question isn't, what did I get? It's, do I have him? Do I have him? Folks, you can know the Bible inside and out and not have God. You can serve him in his house and not have him. You can have a ministry and not have God. You can possess health, money, a family, success, comfort, everything you dreamed of, and miss the greatest inheritance of all. Or you can lose all that this world has to offer to possess a treasure that can be never taken away from you. The tribes of Israel received their inheritance, but chapter 13 points to beyond their portions to the one who gave them. So thank God for his gifts. Enjoy them with gratitude. Hold them, though, with open hands. And don't confuse the gifts with the giver. If you are in Christ, know that you have an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, and never grow old or be taken away. And if you have not yet repented of your sins and trusted Christ to save you, then I urge you to do so today and receive your inheritance. This brings us to the Lord's table. Communion reminds us that God didn't simply send us gifts. He gave us his son. Jesus gave his life so that sinners like us could be forgiven and reconciled and brought to God. That's what we remember when we take the bread and when we take the cup. We remember the price that Jesus paid to make us his own. And because of him, we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my portion forever. As you come to the table, thank God for his blessings, but even more, thank him for himself. Because our greatest inheritance isn't what God gives us, it's God himself. Before we come to the table this morning, just a few instructions. First of all, after I pray, let's just take a moment to examine your own hearts before him, confess any known sin to him, and then come to the table with clean hands and a pure heart. Parents, you know whether or not your children have a saving relationship with Christ. If they don't, I urge you, don't allow them to partake of the table. It's for those who have been forgiven of their sins, who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yet at the same time, feel free to bring them to the table so that they might see and begin to understand the significance of it. And then also, if you need gluten-free, we have it there in the middle of the room. And for those of you who are sitting here in the front, I would just encourage you to come down the center aisle and then go back the side aisles as you go back. And then we will partake of the Lord's table together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for every good gift that you have given to us. But above all, we thank you for giving us your Son. And as we take the bread and the cup, help us to treasure Christ above all other blessings. And to remember that in him, we have an inheritance that can never be taken away. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.